1 or Genesis 42, 1 through 38. Again, give ear, for this is the word of the Lord to you, his people. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where did you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All this has come against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you." But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs to sorrow, with sorrow to Sheol." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. You may be seated. Father, we admit that we are deserving of your justice, and yet your kindness and your mercy overflows and brings us grace and salvation. We ask that we would see that again shown to us in this passage, that we would again revel in the fact that through your Son, we've been reconciled to you. Lord, use these words to change our hearts. We trust that you will be active amongst us by your Spirit. In your Son's name, and by that Spirit, we pray. Amen. You know, it's not obvious when you first watch it, but I really think that the cartoon Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote is really a morality play disguised as a comedy. Now, if you're on the younger side and you've never seen it, this is one of the little parts that was part of the original Looney Tunes, and there's a coyote in the cartoon that would always try to capture or injure this extremely fast roadrunner. And in each episode, the coyote would come up with a different plan or some sort of new scheme or new gadget that he would get to try to trap him. But somehow, the plan always came back to actually haunt the coyote himself. He would set a trap, and he would be the one who actually got caught. He would maybe disguise a big hole in the middle of a road with some branches over it, and somehow he would be the one who would fall in. My favorite is whenever he would try to blow up the roadrunner with dynamite, and the explosion would actually just somehow fall upon him. Basically, this is a silly cartoon, humor, yet with some keen insight into the very nature of violence. You see, no matter how hard the coyote tried, no matter how ingenious his plan was, his plot always came back on him and never the roadrunner. It's what maybe your high school English teacher would have called poetic justice. This passage shows us the same thing is happening now to Joseph's brothers. But the Bible is not just a cartoon. It goes beyond poetic justice and all the way to grace. Joseph does not just give his brothers what they deserve. He offers them redemption. He offers them an opportunity to repent and to be reconciled to him. Justice is fitting, but salvation flows from mercy. Now, the last few chapters have really been a whirlwind of ups and downs for Joseph. The brothers kidnapped him, and he's eventually sold as a slave into Egypt. He works his way up and becomes the manager of Potiphar's house, only then to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison. He meets there the Pharaoh's cupbearer and his baker, and through his connections there, he ends up getting an audience with the Pharaoh himself. He interprets the Pharaoh's dreams and ends up predicting this oncoming famine. Becomes the second in command of all of Egypt and institutes these important and useful agricultural policies. And because of that wisdom, he becomes the hero, not just for Egypt, but for really to provide grain for all the surrounding nations as well. But we'll see here as well for Joseph that this position of power that God has gifted to him, it's a test for Joseph. It's a test. Will he seek vengeance when his brothers come? Or will he seek to reunite with them? Will he use his authority to get even? Or will he use it to reflect God's compassion? Will he be fair? It would be fair if Joseph, he brought justice to his brothers. But the real question is will he bring them mercy? Now we see here at the beginning of the passage that the famine is so bad that it does reach all the way up into the land of Canaan and reaches Jacob's family. And because of the famine, that kind of leadership contest that we saw for the last several chapters amongst the brothers is renewed here in verses 1 and 2. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." The famine is so bad in Canaan that Jacob is worried that his whole family might end up dead. But what are the brothers doing? He says, they're just looking at each other. No one's here taking charge. No one's coming up with a plan. No one's trying to provide for the family. At this point, Jacob is an old man. He should have passed on the leadership and the responsibility to one of his sons. He should have chosen one of them to be the promised offspring who now leads the family. But no one's stepping up. They're all just standing around waiting for each other. They're all inactive and helpless. Jacob has to be the one to make the decision. And he sends them down into Egypt to buy grain. But again, we see it's not just the brothers who have a problem. Jacob's favoritism is renewed here as well. Look at verse 4. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Jacob recognizes that this trip down into Egypt is a dangerous one, and he's willing to risk the other 10 of his sons, but he will not risk Benjamin. He will not risk the son of Rachel that remains, the wife that he loved. Benjamin is clearly now his new favorite. The other boys then head down into Egypt with the rest of the world, and this kind of sets up this confrontation between them and Joseph. Joseph has solved the leadership problem that we saw last week in Egypt. Will he now be able to lead his own family? He's blessing the entire world. Will he bless his brothers and his father? He's ruling the mightiest nation on earth. But does he have it to rule his desire for revenge? Now we know that the Lord must be behind this coming together with all of these people coming down from Canaan. It says that the brothers went down with all of them to buy food, and somehow Joseph happens to be the one who's selling grain to where they come. And as they arrive, it's almost as though there's a flashback to the last time Joseph had met his brothers in verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Do you remember the dreams that Joseph had those few chapters ago? His brothers were like sheaves bowing down to him. And they were like stars bowing down to him. And that's exactly what is happening here. His dream is being fulfilled. Joseph even remembers his dream. And like he did with Pharaoh's, he uses the information in the dream to hatch a plan. Now, he recognized them, but they did not recognize him. So he begins to speak harshly to them to avoid any sort of suspicion, but to get the info that he needs from them to move forward. And we see kind of the first example of that come out in a very poetically just way in verse 9. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." Again, do you remember what started all of the brothers' hate for Joseph all the way back in Genesis 37? Because Joseph brought a bad report about the brothers when they were shepherding to their father Jacob. The brothers thought Jacob was spying on them. And now he is accusing them of doing the exact same thing. "You are spies," he says. And even kind of look at the contrived explanation that Joseph makes up for this. He says, "You are spies. You have come down to see the nakedness of the land." He's putting it out there like Egypt is unprotected because of the famine. Their land is naked. But again, that's exactly what was true, just like what happened to Jacob when he was stripped of his robe and thrown into the pit, completely unprotected and probably actually naked. Joseph has turned the tables on his brothers. He is now accusing them of exactly what they did to him. The brothers' response here is almost so ironic that you can almost laugh at it. Look at verses 11 and then we'll skip down to 13. "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your sons, your servants have never been spies." And then in verse 13 they say, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." Really, honest men? That's exactly what they are not. They tried to kill their brother, and then they lied about it to their father. And did you notice how they kind of nicely gloss over Joseph? "Oh, there's 12 brothers, and one of them is no more." Yeah, the "no more" is because you tried to kill him. It's even funnier when you realize they're actually telling this to Joseph, and they don't know it. Now, Joseph is going to kind of implement his first plan here of how to deal with the situation in verses 15 through 17. "By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. It's clear that what Joseph really wants is to see Benjamin. He probably wants to make sure that he's okay. He knows his brothers tried to kill him, and he's probably figured out that Benjamin is now his father's favorite. Have they done something to him as well? Plus, remember, the brothers just lied about what they did to Joseph. Maybe they're lying about Benjamin back at home, too. So he says, "Send one of you back to get that younger brother and bring them here, and then I will believe you." In the meantime, he puts them all in prison for 3 days. Remember, just like he was. He says, let's see what it's been happening to me for the last 20 years. And after those 3 days, Joseph kind of changes his plan. He kind of comes up with a second idea in verses 18 through 20. "And on the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest of you go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified, and you shall not die.' And they did so." So why does Joseph change his mind here? Why does he switch from keeping all of them and sending one to keeping one of them and sending the rest? Well, we're not really told here, just like most of the Bible stories. We don't get a lot of psychological insight into what's going on with the characters. Maybe he kind of had softened his position and he just needs to keep one of them back and wants to send the rest back so they can take food to the family. But I think there's clearly one thing, there's one big reason why this happens here and why it's included in the story. Again, because it reflects what the brothers did to him. Remember what happened when the brothers threw him in the pit. They had a first plan. Their first plan was to kill him. And then when Reuben protested, they changed their minds and took Judah's idea and said, "Okay, we'll just sell him as a slave." And that's why he's now in Egypt. Again, reflecting and showing the poetic justice of what is happening to them, just as it happened to Joseph. Now, they might not know what's happening. They might not know the plan that Joseph is having on them. But it is beginning to change them. Look at verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.'" The brothers actually admit their guilt. Now, they don't realize that they're actually admitting it to Joseph, the one that they tried to kill. But we still have here the first, at least the first step in repentance, the first step away from justice and towards mercy. Now, Joseph is kind of setting them up here. He's maybe trying to see who will step forward and volunteer. Is there any one of them who will be the one to stay behind, who is willing to sacrifice himself for the other nine?
Is any one of them going to step forward and actually fulfill that leadership vacuum amongst the family? Will any one of them show themselves worthy of being the promised offspring, of being a good prefiguring of Jesus? Well, verse 22 shows us it's definitely not Reuben. Look at verse 22. And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there has a reckoning for his blood." Now remember, Reuben is the firstborn, so he's kind of the assumed leader in the situation. And he's right here. He did actually try to convince, and he did convince the brothers not to kill Joseph. But if you remember all the way back in chapter 37, it's told us he was only doing it to get back in his father's good graces, to suck up to Jacob, not because he actually cared about Joseph. And this response here confirms he's blaming his brothers. He's not taking any responsibility. "Didn't I tell you guys this would happen?" He's only concerned about himself and his own reputation. Well, we're told in verse 23 that Joseph is talking to them through an interpreter, so the brothers don't understand that Joseph knows everything they're talking to each other about. But Joseph hears their confession, and he's overcome with emotion, and he has to leave and weep. And when he returns, and since no one has volunteered, he chooses Simeon to be the one to stay behind. And again, there's another instance in this of poetic justice. Joseph has just heard that Reuben actually wasn't the ringleader when he was kidnapped. So it's probably Simeon, since he's the next oldest. Plus, we can't forget that Simeon is very violent. We've seen this already when he and Levi went in and killed all the men of Shechem. It just makes perfect sense that he would be the one that was actually leading the group to try to kill Joseph. It is fitting and it is just that Joseph binds Simeon and keeps him in prison. But he also gives his brothers then all the food that they need and all the food that their family needs and even food for the trip back. You see that Joseph's justice here is starting to trend towards mercy. Now, I wonder what most of us would do if we were put into a similar situation, a similar test that Joseph is facing. If the person that hurt you most, who was the cause of all of your suffering and pain, they stood before you and you had all the power and all the authority to do whatever you wanted to do to them, what would you do? We all probably have someone like this, or maybe several someones. That girl who started the rumor about you and ruined your life in high school. The coworker who stole your idea and got the promotion instead of you. The parent whose abuse you are still recovering from. Their lives and their reputations are handed to you on a silver platter. What would you do? That's exactly what Joseph is facing here. That's his test. He is the second command of the most powerful nation in the world and the only nation that has any food. He could order the brothers to death and no one would bat an eye. He could command the Egyptian army to march up into and invade Canaan and bring Benjamin back to him. And they would do it. He could make his brothers slaves, make them beg for their lives as he did when he was thrown into the pit. He could get away with anything. But even if we read here Joseph's first plan, we put the brothers in prison, even if we read that the harshest possible way, it still falls extremely short of an eye for an eye. Joseph, again, is showing himself to be a shadow, to be an early copy of Jesus himself. Joseph is living out our Lord's teaching to love your enemy and to turn the other cheek. Jesus is revealing Christ here to his brothers. So again, the question is back to us. What would we do? Well, it's probably good that none of us will ever be in the same position as power of Joseph. I'm certainly glad I won't. I am nowhere near sanctified enough to use that righteously. But we all do face similar, smaller opportunities for vengeance. You probably can't get away with killing your boss, the one that blames you for everything. But accidents do happen on the job site. You can't completely ruin that professor who failed you because you missed class when you were sick. But you do know where his car is in the parking lot. You can't inflict the same pain on your spouse that they have made you feel for years and years of neglect. But you do know how to hurt them better than anyone else. What attitude will you have towards your enemies and your adversaries? Strict justice or gracious mercy? What would you do? Now, Joseph has another test, a secret test in store for his brothers. And we see it in the beginning of verse 25. And then we'll skip down to 27 and 28. Verse 25 says, "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack." Verse 27 says, "And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' And their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So we have to ask, why would Joseph do this? It doesn't tell us what his exact motivation is. Why would he give this money back? It's not just another act of mercy. Think about what's going on. And notice how the brothers respond when they find it. They're starting to freak out. They even ask why God would let this happen to them. And think about the test that Joseph has given them. The first test. To bring Benjamin back to him if they want to get Simeon back. Now, even if they get Benjamin, now that they've got their money that they didn't know about, they're going to have to bring that money back with them. And they're going to have to explain what happened. And the Egyptians, of course, are going to assume that they're all thieves. So at this point, the easiest thing for the brothers to do is just keep the money and leave Simeon back in Egypt. At least they're still safe. So Joseph is testing them. Again, have they changed? Are they still the brothers who threw him into the pit? Are they still the brothers who sold Joseph to Egypt? Do they still value money more than one of their brothers? Are they willing to risk that money? Are they even willing to risk themselves to get Simeon back? Or are they still the same people they were 20 years earlier? In verses 29 through 34, the brothers explain to Jacob everything that happened to them in Egypt. Now remember, Jacob had already refused to send Benjamin with them before. And now it's almost as though he's being forced if he ever wants to see Simeon again. So what we have here is another test. This is a test for Jacob and his favoritism. Is he willing to sacrifice Simeon just to keep Benjamin safe? It actually all gets even more complicated when Jacob finds out about the money being returned in verses 35 and 36. "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin? All of this has come against me.'" Jacob is kind of jumping to conclusions about what happened here, but he does have good reason, doesn't he? The last time he sent the brothers out, Joseph got killed. This time he sends them again, and they come back with a bunch of money, and no Simeon. And now they want to take Benjamin? No way, he says. You got my favorite son killed. You probably sold my second oldest into slavery. There's no chance you're taking the youngest anywhere. And for the final time now, Reuben shows that he is completely unqualified to be the leader of anything. "Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" What kind of guarantee is that? Reuben could have offered himself here. But no, he offers someone else, his sons. "If I can't deliver, kill somebody else." And first of all, how does this help? And how does this comfort Jacob at all? He loses another son, and the way that he's supposed to solve this, Reuben, is to kill two of his grandsons? And what a dumb way to prove that you can protect your brother by showing that you can't even protect your own kids and you don't care to. Well, Jacob will have absolutely none of Reuben's foolishness. Look at verse 38. But he said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring my gray hairs down to Sheol." The passage, you see, ends here exactly where it started and where this whole problem started, with Jacob's favoritism. "My son, Benjamin, will not go with you. His brother, Joseph, is dead. My son, his brother. Never your brother." Jacob is very clear. The sons of Leah, the sons of the maidservants, the other nine brothers, they are still second-class citizens in his eyes. There's no mercy on his part. Jacob's not even willing to give them justice. Now, it's really been for us the theme of Genesis, and even more so, it's been coming out as we've gotten into the Joseph story, that all of the patriarch's life, and now especially Joseph's life, is a pretelling of Jesus and what he came to do for us. Long before our Lord came, Joseph was revealing him to his brothers and to us. Joseph's mercy here is so much more than just letting his brothers off the hook for what they did to him. It's not just that he doesn't take revenge. He is the one who saves them from the famine. He gives them an opportunity to repent and to be reconciled to him. He's not just copying Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount like we saw before. He's literally a living example of Jesus' offer of salvation from the cross. So if Joseph is like Christ, that means we are much more like Reuben and Simeon and the other brothers. By taking our flesh and human nature onto himself, Christ became our brother. And it is precisely our sin that caused his death. And he does not just refuse to take vengeance and revenge upon us. He shows us grace and compassion. And even like Joseph, Jesus wept over his brothers in Jerusalem before his crucifixion. And like his brothers, we must come to Jesus if we have any hope of redemption and reconciliation. And it is his suffering that leads directly to our salvation and even restores us to our Father. And like Joseph did for his brothers, Jesus changes us. He confronts our sin and he drives us to repentance. He tests us. He gives us an opportunity to overcome our past failures. But not as a condition of his grace. No, as an effect of it. He packs our bags full of every provision that we could ever need when he gives himself to feed us with the bread of his body. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy as he is. It would be fitting if Jesus just judged us as we deserved. But he does not give us justice. No, our salvation flows from Jesus' mercy. Now, if we are like Joseph's brothers, and as we saw at the beginning, Joseph's brothers are like Wile E. Coyote, well, you can do the math. There's a profound truth in that cartoon and seeing ourselves in the coyote's failures. Every attempt to hurt another person, we're actually hurting ourselves. Every plan that we have to build ourselves up into something great, all we're doing is tearing ourselves down. And every time we think we've got it all figured out, it will all fall apart. The show is actually, Looney Tunes and Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, is actually only missing one thing. A savior for the coyote. He just goes on and on, endlessly destroying himself. I've said this many times. The world is often quite good at seeing what the problem is. But without Christ, they have absolutely no idea of the solution. Without Jesus, we will get exactly what we deserve. We will get the justice that is owed to us. And that justice would be fitting. But praise the Lord. Because of Jesus, we have something so much better than justice. We have salvation. Salvation that flows from Jesus' mercy towards us. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you for that salvation that we have in Christ, that you have poured out your mercy through him. That by trusting and being united to him, we can be reconciled to you, our Father. We thank you that you have revealed this throughout your word, that we can see your Son in every page of Scripture that you have given to open our minds and enliven our hearts, that we might come and know you. We ask that as we come to the table now, that we would have this word sealed to our hearts. In Christ's name and by his Spirit, we pray. Amen.